Let's go ahead and dive back into Exodus chapter number 20. We're going to start with verse number 18, which is what happens at the end of the Ten Commandments being spoken. You know the situation up to this point. God is meeting with the Israelites on their very first Pentecost. He's meeting with them at Mount Sinai. He has come down in this visible manifestation of fire and cloud and lightning and trumpet sounds and an earthquake that's happening right there at the mountain. The people are frightened, but God was wanting it to happen this way because he wants them to take this stuff seriously. He has offered to them the chance to be his special possession for them to become his kingdom of priests, his holy ethnic group that will shine as a light to the rest of the world. That's what he's offering them. Now, they verbally agreed that that's what they would like as well. But God already knows that they've got issues, they've got problems, they've got sin, they've got attitudes, and that needs to be dealt with. And so the establishment of the law is to help bring that attitude and bad actions under control. Remember, when we get to the New Testament, we are reminded by Paul in particular that the law is intended for those that don't want to do the right thing, that it is like a servant, like a slave, that makes sure bad little boys and girls behave themselves and get to the teacher. So the law is the bridge that will take the Israelites from the time of Moses to the time of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Once Jesus arrives on the scene, the law has served its major function, which is to point people to the coming Savior. But we do have to acknowledge that for immature peoples and immature communities, some of these things can be very helpful to get things under control. So God starts out with what is now known as the Ten Commandments. The first few deal with their relationship with Him, that is, He's the only God, so no worshiping other gods. You don't make images of these other gods to worship. You don't use his name except when you're talking to or about him, so you don't use it in vain. And you remember the Sabbath day that he gave you. Specifically, we're talking about the Israelites here, where you can take a day off, everybody, the whole community, and just relax and appreciate God and what he's done. And then he moves into some commands about how to treat the people around you, such as you don't murder people, you don't cheat on your spouse, you don't lie about people, you don't take other people's stuff, and you don't sit around wishing you had other people's stuff, you know, coveting it, thinking about a way to take it away from them. So God gets those few commands out, and they're all based on love. That is, you love God with 100% of your being, and then you turn around and you love everybody else just like you love God and God loves them. And it scares the people because they know for a fact, many of them, that they're not living up to this standard. And some of them have got such bad attitudes, they have no desire to live up to this standard. All they wanted was to get out of Egypt, out of slavery, and to go somewhere nice. This thing about having rules put on them is not really pleasurable. So this is what we read next. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, that is the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, and the mountain smoking, that's God's visible presence, the Shekinah, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. So they'd come up right in front of the mountain, right up next to the markers for the barrier, but when God starts talking like this and all this stuff starts happening, apparently the people start moving away farther from God, from his visible presence. And the more they hear, the more it scares them. And as I said, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact they know they've got problems. Because the point of the law, as Paul puts in another place, it was to make sin look sinful. It's to help you understand you've got a problem. It's like a mirror. You don't know just how dirty your face is until you see it in the reflection of the mirror. So the law helps in that respect. Verse number 19. So they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us lest we die." So they figure if God keeps going over things like this, they're going to end up coming under his wrath. So they tell Moses, "You need to act as our intermediary. You go up, you find out what we need to do, you bring that down, you communicate it to us, and we'll go from there." So verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So Moses tries to tell them something that God had told him. God is not doing this because he wants to annihilate you. He's doing this because he wants you to do the right thing. He's being scary to make you realize you're engaged in bad behavior and bad thinking. We see authority figures do something similar. Police officers, state troopers in particular, do not typically come to your car and high-five you with a great big smile on their face and try to put you fully at ease. Because they know that that would take away from some of the respect fear that's happening at that moment where you're going to comply, you're going to want to comply. Teachers, and I used to be a teacher, teachers joke sometimes that you shouldn't smile for the first few days, maybe even first few weeks of school, because the students need to understand you're serious about the rules that you're putting in place. So that's kind of what's happening here. And Moses says, hey, you don't need to be terrified by God's presence. All you need to understand is he's serious about this stuff. He does not want you to sin. Verse number 21. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So Moses goes past the barrier again, goes up on the mountain, and kind of disappears into the cloud bank. He who is said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." So Moses, I know the people want you to come up and talk to me about some things. So let's talk. First thing I need you to do is communicate to them again. I'm the real deal. They've seen me. That is my visible manifestation with their own eyes. And they've heard my voice from heaven. So they need to take these things seriously. And then he kind of reprises some of the things he's already said and then goes into some other issues that he wants the people to be aware of. Now, at this point, I want you to realize Moses is writing all this stuff down later. And so he is including here probably things that he asked God about during this little interview after the Ten Commandments were first given, where Moses says, what about this or what about that? And Moses might have in mind things that people have already talked to him about, because remember, he's listening to people's problems back and forth every day. Or he might just simply be aware of some of the attitudes and actions of the people, and he wants to ask God, what about this, ahead of time. They also we should also keep in mind, as far as the target date for getting into the Promised Land is concerned, at this point, the intention is for them to be in the Promised Land next year. So here we are in, it's now about June, the beginning of June of the first year of the Exodus, and they're going to be in the Promised Land, if the schedule were followed, by the time that the harvest time of the following year happened, so that they could then start planting in the fall for the following spring. Now, their own sin as a group is going to screw that up and add a whole bunch more years, a total of 40 years for their wandering experience. But originally, it was only going to be a year and a few months before they were in the Promised Land. So some of these things are about what to do once you're in the land. All right, so verse 23, here we go. This is God talking to Moses. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. So I don't want to see you making idols. That's clear from the Ten Commandments, right? No other gods, and don't make idols. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. So now they're given the instructions for making an altar of sacrifice. Now, they will have the tabernacle that will be given to them as a design later for the time they spend as a large group. But there will be other times that they will make sacrifices away from where the tabernacle will be located in the Promised Land. So God gives them instructions regarding what type of altar they are to use. And when it says here an altar of earth, it means a natural altar. So the ramp that leads up to the altar, the mound on which the altar is set, has to be natural materials, not man-made. Verse number 25. If you make me an altar of stone, which is a natural material, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. We've talked about this before. The reason that the Jewish men were not supposed to be wearing anything on their head when they prayed was because it was man-made, and there was supposed to be no man-made barrier between them and their God. The reason that they were supposed to take off their shoes when they approached the holy ground. And by the way, the priests worshiped and served barefoot. Was because that way there was no man-made material between themselves and the earth. So here the same thing applies. If you make an altar other than the one I'm directing you to make for the tabernacle, and later the one I'm directing you to make for the temple, which is a singular altar. It's a central location altar. Any other altar is made from just the stones you find laying around. Now, that's probably been the standard up to this time anyway. We've seen some of the patriarchs make altars, and they grab stones from the place where they're at and put them together and make a platform for burning up the sacrifice. So that's the same rule here. Verse 26, you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So they were supposed to use a ramp rather than man-made stairs. And this idea of your nakedness being exposed is the idea of when you lift your knees up in order to go to the next step on a step arrangement, you lift them higher than you would if you were walking up an incline. And so you might accidentally flash someone with your undergarments at the very least. And that takes away from the holiness of the moment. Chapter 21, verse 1. God now goes into some additional things, and I think some of these are stuff that Moses may have asked about because he may have been asked about them. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Now, immediately we have to talk about what slaves represented in the ancient world. They were not like the slavery we had here in the colonies and in early American history. Those people had, many of them, been kidnapped for profit purposes, and then eventually, when there were enough of them, they just started being bred as an ethnic slave group. And that was totally sinful, totally wrong. Kidnapping, first of all, in the Old Testament was actually an offense punished by execution. And slavery in the Old Testament time was about economic problems. If you fell behind in your payments, you still owed something to the person that had lent you the money, or that you owed the money to. And so if you couldn't pay it in physical stuff, like gold and silver or precious stones or property of some sort, you had to give your physical labor to pay the bill. And that effectively made you into that person's slave. Now, some people owed so much, got themselves so much in debt, that they could be enslaved for the rest of their lives. We also have times where people, and this is kind of getting off the topic here, but I want you to understand slavery from the biblical time period. Sometimes when nations went to war with each other and the war was done, people were made slaves to pay for the war reparations. So sometimes it was prisoners of war, soldiers who were actively engaged. They got captured. They got turned into slaves to pay off the debt that the losing nation owed. Sometimes the citizens would be rounded up and become slaves in order to pay off the debt. It was not based on race or ethnicity so much as it was economic. So when we talk from the Bible about slavery, we're talking about economic things. So back to the text here. The Israelis were told that Hebrew slaves, fellow Israelis, should not be kept in slavery any more than a maximum of 6 years. That in the seventh year of a cycle that has not yet been talked about, but will, in the seventh year, all Israeli slaves had their indebtedness wiped out. So if you went into debt in year number two, and you became a slave, and you owed more than a couple of years' worth of work, then you would still be released when the seventh year came around. This will be very much cleared up later because they'll be warned, don't be looking at trying to help somebody out based on whether or not they can repay you before the seventh year rolls around. Because it's the seven-year cycle that all of this stuff is mirrored upon. All right, so all Israeli slaves go free at the end of the sixth year of their cycle. Verse number three, if he comes in single, that is unmarried, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he owes you and both he and his wife are serving as your slaves, both of them get to go free when the seventh year starts. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, now this is not where the master is trying to breed him, because that's not the type of slavery we're talking about. That's a fairly modern day phenomenon that we're very familiar with and makes us mad. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. If for some reason the master and the servant develop a relationship, which is not all that surprising, and he says, I would really like to help you get married and move on with your life. So he's basically treating him like a son. And so he gives him a wife or pays for him to get married, and then they end up having kids. And then it comes around to the seventh year. It says that the wife and his children shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone, meaning you've got to keep in mind that the master was involved in this relationship. See, this is a totally different thinking than what we think of with slavery, and we've got to leave our modern-day prejudices behind when we read the scripture. He doesn't get to just disappear and take the kids and the wife, which is like a daughter, apparently, to the master, away. If the slave plainly says, well, I love my master and my wife and my children, I'm not going to go out free, meaning I'm not going to end this relationship and just disappear, then the master shall bring him to God, that is, to the temple or the tabernacle, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever, meaning he basically pierces his ear. And this guy will now wear an earring for the rest of his life that says, I am a slave by choice. I'm serving this man not because I owe money, but because I want to serve him. I want to be with him. And this has an equivalent in the Greek and Roman world. It's called freedman, where a slave, an economic slave, manages to get the debt paid off, or maybe he served his master so well that his master actually manumits him, frees him. But the guy says, well, I don't want to quit this job. I like it. And so he becomes the servant by choice of the master. And the master becomes his patron, almost like a father figure. And so that's what's being described here. And we need to understand it in their context, rather than trying to put our early American history context on it, because that will blow it way out of what's intended. Same situation with what happens next. In verse number 7, and I think most English Bibles do not do well in their vocabulary choices here, the next thing that we see described is marriage contracts, where money is involved. And so, just at first glance, an indebted slave contract and a marriage contract can look similar. And so, when we come back next week and we take this topic up again on Monday, I want us to keep in mind that the Bible wants to distinguish between a slave contract, which is involved in money that is owed, and a marriage contract, which is a promise of relationship that happens to have money attached to it. You don't treat them like they're the same situation, because they're not. So we're going to go ahead and mark our place right there, and we will pick up next week when we're back into God's Word.